after our previous conference, highlighting the need for understanding the Catholic doctrine on what it means to share the divine nature. We now wish to speak on what the Church teaches on participation in the Godhead. Before we examine more closely this doctrine, how we share the divine nature, it will be well, I think, to place what we are reflecting on in focus. We've already seen that what the Church calls justification means the infusion of sanctifying grace in the soul as a permanent physical reality. Needless to say, physical spiritual reality, which abides in the soul substance as a habit that perfects the human spirit and gives it a supernatural life. No less than the human soul gives natural life to the body, so sanctifying grace gives supernatural life to the soul. We now ask ourselves, what are the effects of this sanctifying grace? In other words, what are the built-in cosmological consequences that necessarily flow from the fact that the human soul has been animated by this new form of life? So what follows, we might ask? Catholic theology commonly recognizes several effects of this sanctifying grace. I'll name a few, and then we'll identify and clarify the most important ones. One effect is what the Church calls supernatural justice or righteousness. The soul is thereby on the right path to its destiny. This includes the remission of sins. Some sins, we know, are fatal to the supernatural life. Again, as an effect of this sanctifying grace, we participate, share in what we're mainly talking about, sharing in nothing less than the divinity, but being absolutely sure that when we use verbs like to share or to participate, the human spirit, no matter how deeply God's grace dwells in that soul, the human spirit is not, with the most emphatic negative in any language, that human soul is not divine. Another effect is what the Church calls divine sonship, but divine adopted sonship, corresponding to Christ's natural sonship, having the same divine nature as the Father. Another effect is divine friendship. And finally, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Among these, the fundamental effect is sharing in the divine nature. You may say it serves as the basis for all the other consequences. First, then, we address ourselves to sharing in the divinity. Dealing as we are with the profoundest mystery on earth, the deepest mystery in heaven, of course, is the Holy Trinity. The deepest mystery on earth is our sharing in the life of that Trinity. We can say without exaggeration that a correct understanding of how we partake or participate in or share in God's nature by grace is the key to understanding the supernatural order. And the main function of these conferences, as we said at the beginning, is to understand more clearly and deeply what we already believe. Evidently, the important word is, and I keep repeating it, participation, which in our human vocabulary literally means to have a part of, to share in, to partake of what someone else possesses. When we participate, we receive from someone else what before the participation belonged only to the one who gave us. Well, then we share in that benefactor's possession. Immediately, we've got to part the waters. And know that we're not talking about something in the material or quantitative order. In quantitative terms, to participate means to divide. As someone shares his wealth with another, and is consequently, to that extent, poorer because of, well, whatever the person gave away. While teaching in New York City, and using Grand Central Station regularly, beggars from the subway to the exit. If I put in a quarter into the cup of the beggar, well, that was a quantitative participation. Not I, but the Jesuits are one quarter poorer than they were before. Whatever else participation means here, it cannot mean division. It cannot mean a cutting off, a breaking away, that somehow God is deprived of what he had before. Well, we began to participate. They're in the realm of the spirit. Spiritual things can also be shared. As, say, when a teacher communicates knowledge to his students, I should qualify, when a teacher tries to communicate knowledge to his students, or a mother gives her affection to a child, where then the object of communication, wisdom, love, skill, is in no way lessened because it is shared, since spiritual realities cannot be divided or broken into parts. We need this. I can assure you, I have no doubt, I am not more stupid after this conference than I was when I began. The giver in things of the Spirit retains what he had. Indeed, among human beings, the receiver is enriched by what he obtained. And would you believe it? The giver is also enriched. How's that? All of this is not even faith. It is good common sense. As we approach the immensity of God, we see immediately how the divine perfections can be viewed from different angles or aspects. And here again, on a clear understanding of what this means, we shall be better able to grasp the meaning of sharing in God's nature when we possess sanctifying grace. There are perfections in God which by their essence constitute the divinity. Thus, self-subsistence or self-existence, pure actuality. There is no what we call potentiality in God. He cannot acquire anything, nor can he lose anything. Absolute and perfect self-sufficiency, all of these in God are perfections that cannot be applied to any creature in any strict, intelligible sense. Every creature is essentially dependent. Theology has coined the word contingent. Only God must exist. There is no intelligible sense in which God could share his absolute, infinite self-sufficiency. It is impossible, therefore, to speak rationally of any creature partaking in God's self-existence. Why not? Because the essence of a creature is to depend for its existence on God. And God cannot contradict himself by, quote, sharing what uniquely makes him God. These are not platitudes, as I trust we saw from our previous conference. At the other extreme are divine perfections that are naturally, in my notes, underline the word naturally, communicated to creatures by their very creation. Thus, God communicates to those outside of himself the properties of being. This glass exists. There's real water inside. God communicates naturally his attribute of life, his attribute of knowledge, his attribute of volition, of willing, and so of so many other perfections that cover the whole gamut, I repeat, of our natural participation in the attributes of God. As I've been telling people over the years, the essence of understanding the faith is to be clear. And clarity means the mind knows the difference between black and white, between A and B. In other words, the mind can distinguish. Distinctiveness is at the heart of clearness. I don't just jumble things together. Notice what we've so far done. We have distinguished two kinds of divine attributes, those that we could not, in any intelligible sense, speak of God's sharing, because they constitute God as God. We are further, notice, distinguishing between those attributes that God does indeed share, but that we call natural, like our existence, our life, our capacity for knowledge, our ability to choose and to love. God shares with us, rational creatures, what he does not share with his glass of water. The water has existence, but the water does not have life. The water is real, but the water cannot think. God chooses, oh, let's make sure we know what we're saying. God chooses first to share anything with anyone. Did God have to create in the first place? No. But then, having chosen to create, can God share more or less of the divine perfections that he possesses? Yes. And we're now at the point of entering into what we call sharing, no longer just naturally, like life, which the water does not have, like intelligence, which irrational animals do not possess. We are now speaking of participating in the perfections of God supernaturally. So we go on. There are then other perfections in God which do not, in the strict sense, include the idea of divinity. God cannot make us gods. Nevertheless, there are some attributes of God that no creature has or can have any claim to. I hope I'll be clear. What are these perfections? They are the ability to see and actually see the divine essence intuitively in itself, with no creature between the one perceiving and here God, the one perceived. To possess that which makes God what he is in himself as the object and source of his beatitude. Their beatitude means perfect happiness. All of these, faith tells us, may be communicated to rational creatures, and we call that communication supernatural. In fact, they are what God allows to share with himself, because on earth we are in sanctifying grace, and the full fruition of which we will enjoy in heavenly glory. Let me go back from another angle. If we ask why the intuitive vision of the divine essence belongs by right to God alone, and why only he has a natural claim, note that word natural claim on the happiness that results from such intuition. We have a dimly comparative answer for our own human life. Remember, we said, and we keep repeating, all the understanding we can have of the mysteries, all of it, in this life comes from comparing what we know in the world of nature and the better and more deeply we understand what is natural, and we apply that knowledge to revelation, we thereby, and to that extent, understand, as far as we can, a revealed mystery. Thus we began by saying that grace in sacred scripture is what? Is life. So, the more we know about life, we apply that to grace, that gives us some understanding of the meaning of the mystery of grace. Back to our subject. There is a very true sense in which no one except each person for him or herself can literally see himself by direct insight into his or her own soul and operations of that soul. No one else, no other human being, can have the knowledge. Knowledge that comes only from self-intuition. Self-awareness. Self-knowledge. As no one else, consequently, can love himself in the way that follows on such immediate, intuitive self-knowledge. We admit, of course, that this self-knowledge in us is not strictly intuitive. We can know ourselves, and we say that without a blush. Of course, I know myself in a way and to a depth that no one else in the human race understands me. No doubt, this self-knowledge is absolutely unique for each human being on earth. But even here, this knowledge that we have of ourselves is not what we call and what the church calls intuitive. We've got to see ourselves somehow in operation. Our mind must see our mind thinking. Our mind must see our will choosing. And that's not exactly intuitive knowledge, which is immediate, direct. Knowledge of the thing known with nothing between the knower and the known. We continue the analogy because this is what we wish as far as we can with the help of God's grace to understand. Our knowledge of ourselves, each one of us, individually, has a depth and intimacy for which there is no counterpart. It has extension and a variety of detail that cannot be acquired by any other person. This self-knowledge has a penetration into the meaning and the personality of each one's character, which finds reflection in the autobiographies of such holy geniuses as Augustine and such evil geniuses as Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Both wrote autobiographies, but dear Lord, what a difference. But even Augustine or Rousseau could not possibly, if they had written 1,000 books each, could reveal to others what only they personally knew about themselves. This knowledge of ourselves, we need this to penetrate something into the mystery of the participation of the Godhead. This self-knowledge has a breadth of perception which penetrates the whole person and a distinctiveness that sets us apart as individuals with a personality all our own. It is not only that we are all different, distinct individuals that constitutes our personality. It is also that no one else knows us as we know ourselves. If experience is the mother of wisdom, then self-experience is the parent of that knowledge of one's own personality, which makes us what we are. So far, the natural comparison. As we transfer this pale comparison to God, we begin to see both the truly intuitive vision of the divine efforts, which is properly divine, and what happiness must be the fruit of such intuition. Why, the degree of joy that the will derives from a lovable object is proportioned to the goodness it finds in that which it loves. When this object is nothing less than the ocean of infinite bounty, the happiness that follows is beyond human comprehension. Among the meditations of Cardinal Newman is one on the prospects of heaven that brings out the meaning of what God has prepared for those who die in His grace. I quote Cardinal Newman's prayer. My God, it was Thy supreme blessedness in the eternity past, as it is Thy blessedness in all eternities, to know Thyself as Thou alone canst know Thee. It was by seeing Thyself in Thy co-equal Son and Thy co-eternal Spirit, and in their seeing Thee, that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three persons, one God, was infinitely blessed. My God, what am I, if Thou shouldst make my blessedness to consist in that which is Thy own? And Thou shouldst grant me to have not only the sight of Thee, but to share Thee in Thy own very own joy. Prepare me for it. Teach me to thirst for it. Unquote, Cardinal Newman. Through sanctifying grace, a soul is elevated to that high state which is destined to enjoy this intuitive vision of God. God alone has a natural power of seeing his own divine essence. Let me repeat, God alone has a natural power of seeing his own divine essence. Yet, by the condescension of his love, those who live the supernatural life are made capable of the same intuition and the same resulting beatitude by reason of the sanctifying grace they possess. We go on. We are talking about sharing the divine nature and some of its effects. Now, two effects taken together. Divine friendship and what the church calls either justice or righteousness. Sanctifying grace also makes us, in a special way, the friends of God, and endows us with spiritual rectitude or righteousness that were defined by the Council of Trent in the 16th century as the constant teaching of the church and those who are justified become both friends of God and members of his household. And when faith operates along with good works, those who have sanctifying grace increase in the very righteousness which they received through the grace of Christ and are justified still more. In other words, we are to grow in the possession of this grace. How? By using the grace we possess. We go on. What does it mean to become a friend of God through the infusion of his grace? Negativity, we may say, it means the removal of sin, which stands at enmity with God. We are as close friends of God as we are sinless. But positively, being a friend of God stands for all the evidences of divine love that only those who are, as the church tells us, justify, have a right to enjoy. Friendship has been defined as a mutual and manifest benevolence between persons. Friendship, theology defines, as the mutual and manifest benevolence between persons. Its elements, therefore, are the love of benevolence, but that benevolence, if it's real friendship, does not stay inside. It is shown outwardly, and it is shown outwardly mutually. Otherwise, you don't have friendship. But the one sharing with the other what the one has and the other needs. Each element is necessary if we're going to understand, and that's all this retreat is about, trying to better understand what we already believe. So what does it mean to be, because we're in the state of grace, to be a friend of God? We go on. When I love a person with benevolence, my motive is not selfish advantage, but the sheer excellence of the one who is loved. As we say, we love a person for him or herself, and not because of whatever comes to me. That person's goodness in and of itself impels me to love him. It is not even merely gratitude for what I may have received from that person. It is still less what I hope to get from that person in the future. From the divine side, God cannot love, I repeat, from the divine side, God cannot love in any other way than benevolently. But oh, what a difference it makes whether our minds enlightened by faith, using words that are found in the dictionary. But what a difference between using the same word here, benevolently, and understanding the depth of meaning that our faith provides for what benevolently really stands for. Why can God love in no other way except benevolently? Because he never seeks, he couldn't possibly desire any benefit from any creature. There's only one kind of love in God, and that is the love of sheer benevolence. But from our side, we are quite capable of loving God. What a safe statement. From motives lower than just his sheer divine goodness. In fact, the two virtues, and they're both virtues, the two virtues of hope and fear, though they are forms of the love of God, honest, they are. But they are directly motivated by self-concern, either of receiving what is good, that's hope, or avoiding what is evil, that's fear. And these virtues are good and should be cultivated. But they are not what we are talking about here. They are not that pure form of love of which we are supernaturally capable through sanctifying grace. We said before, true friendship does not hide its affection. If it does, it is not genuine. There is a self-revelation of one to the other without which, legitimately, the love between the so-called friends is suspect. In the words of Christ, I quote, No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master does. But I've called you friends, because everything that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The resulting intimacy is bilateral. The soul is self-revealing to God in a way that may surprise the natural man. And the lives of the saints may seem the language. Oh, come now. The little flower, or John of the Cross. Do they really mean it? They did. The totality of giving to God. And on God's side, he reciprocates. He reveals himself with manifestations that are simply part of what we call hagiography, the lives of the saints, and familiar to every Christian who loves God. God is never loved by us without reciprocating his love in return. And when God loves you, you know it. But most important, true friendship is communicative. It presupposes a certain equality between the two who love, whether natural, as among human beings, or of dignity, as happens when God raises us to a level comparable to his own nature. True friendship also presupposes a certain agreement of mind and will, which in human society may be as trivial as two people having the same taste in food, or in sports, or in reading. But in divine friendship is an agreement of ultimate purpose, the glory of God and our beatitude, that God and we agree. Moreover, true friendship presupposes that the parties mutually exchange what they possess, which then prompts the soul to give itself and all it has to God, and the key word is all it has to God, for the advancement of his honor, while God more than requites the generosity by giving himself as man in the person of Christ, as the God-man in the Holy Eucharist, as the indwelling Spirit who abides in the soul and in heaven is the object of our perfect happiness. I'm almost, but not quite finished. Along with friendship, Sanctifying grace confers what the church calls a righteousness or justice that gives the soul power and facility to direct its actions rightly. That's what righteousness means. The ability to do what I am supposed to do on the way to my destiny, which is the beatific vision. This straight line road is the cornerstone of the supernatural order. Why? As often as we use the word order, so many people do not reflect on what it means. Order means the right use of means to a given end. The right use of means to a given end. A person in grace is thus directed from within, thanks to sanctifying grace, to employ all of his faculties, mind, will, emotions, and whatever enters the person's life, everything, from the glass of water next to me to the mechanism through which I'm speaking, everything, to the attainment of one goal, namely, the vision of God. From the sight of God, there is a special providence in favor of those whom the church calls justified. A protection and guidance that follow logically on our adopted filiation, the church's language for becoming the adopted children of God, that also logically follows on divine friendship, and that was promised already in the Old and especially in the New Law. Can a woman forget her child? The Lord asked, so as not to have pity on the child of her womb. But even if she should forget, yet I will never forget you. God promises those whom he chose everything, and the word is everything they need to reach their destiny. Nothing is excluded, nothing on God's side from the scope of this provident care of those in his grace. And now we quote one of the most important passages in the Bible, Romans 8:28. Since, says St. Paul, we know that for those who love God, all things work together unto good. For those who according to his purpose are saints through his call. Meaning, those who are made holy through the sanctifying grace which they possess and by which they are being drawn magnetically to the possession of the all-loving God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.